Good evening. It's a great pleasure to be with you as always, and I hope that our study tonight will be beneficial for each of us. As Barry mentioned, I'm going to be continuing the two-part series on Calvinism, and this is going to be the second and last part of this series. Now, before we begin, I want to just mention something that I mentioned at the beginning of our last study, basically just about the importance of a study of Calvinism, because I think that Calvinism has really spread into a lot of the different denominations, and even if they don't claim to be Calvinists, they share a lot of the same beliefs. And so that's something that we're really facing as a society in our dealings with the other denominations and things like that. And if we have any type of goal to evangelize to other denominations and other churches, we have to understand Calvinism, because it's really a underlying principle of a lot of their beliefs. So I think that a study of Calvinism is very beneficial and very important for us in the society that we live in. Now, to begin with, I want to look back at the TULIP acronym that basically sums up the basis beliefs for Calvinism as a whole. Now, first of all, in our first study, we studied total depravity and we studied unconditional election. Now, in total depravity, basically their belief is that people, as a general rule, are totally depraved of goodness. They have zero goodness in them and zero ability to redeem themselves to God. So they have basically no ability to please God, no ability to come to Him. And really, when we think about it, there are some biblical principles that are somewhat close to that idea in the concept of us not being able to redeem ourselves with our own works to God. We cannot be saved merely by our own works. We need the grace of God as well, and that will allow us to be able to pursue following God. However, their belief veers away from that biblical concept when they basically say you have no ability to even pursue a relationship with God, to even seek to come to God. And so that's one of the things that we covered in our previous study. And in unconditional election, basically the idea is that it doesn't matter what you do. Your works don't matter. They don't play a role in whether or not you please God, and that's just merely not a biblical concept. And in tonight's study, we're going to cover limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, these last three parts of this TULIP acronym. And so we already kind of covered a little bit about our previous study, but I want to go through a couple of things once more. Total depravity says we are incapable of pleasing God, and only a direct intervention of God can save us. And unconditional election says people's actions have no value. God has chosen people from the beginning to be saved or damned, and we cannot change that. And these are really basic principles that are going to help us in this study as well, and are going to really establish a lot of the ideas that we cover in this study as well. So from this point, let's go into the third part of this TULIP acronym, which is limited atonement. So what is limited atonement? Basically, it's the doctrine that the saving grace of God only covers a certain amount of people. And that certain amount of people is something that's defined from the beginning of time and cannot be changed. So God chose specific people to be saved, and that's something that He chose from the beginning of time before the creation of the world. And that number, it's basically a defined number of people, and they are specifically chosen to be saved or not to be saved. And it's that simple. And with this, they also claim that Christ only died for certain people. It's not that He died for the whole world and God only chooses certain people to obey Him. Jesus only died for those who are supposedly chosen from the beginning of time. And that's the belief of Calvinists. And also, there's this predetermined number of people who will go to heaven and go to hell. And they believe that that cannot be altered, it cannot be changed, and that we cannot do anything to please God and pursue a relationship with Him. Now, there's one thing that I want to consider before we go into depth about the scriptures that are behind this and what Calvinists use and how we can answer them with scripture. I want to just analyze the character of God and how we really can't reconcile the character of God to this perspective. I was reading one article where someone basically said they didn't want to worship a God who gave everyone an opportunity and just hoped that they would believe. And I want to read a part of that article to you. This individual wrote, "I don't think we want to believe in a God who sends Christ to die on the cross and then crosses his fingers, hoping that someone will take advantage of that atoning death. Our view of God is different. Our view is that the redemption of specific sinners was an eternal plan of God, and this plan and design was perfectly conceived and perfectly executed. so that the will of God to save his people is accomplished by the atoning work of Christ. So basically, this individual looks at our belief about God and about the death of Christ for all humanity, giving us each an opportunity. They look at that and say, well, we don't want to serve a God who gives everyone an opportunity and then hopes that they will answer and gives them an opportunity to choose. They don't want to serve a God that's like that. And to me, that doesn't make sense at all, because basically they're saying we have certain people that are given an opportunity and given a chance, or really people that are forced to do good. And on the other hand, we have people who are forced to do evil, people who have zero chance to come to Christ. And so we have the people who are saved and the people who are not saved, and that cannot be altered. And really, that's something that I don't think we can reconcile to the character of God and his justice. We know that God is a just God, and we covered that to some extent in our previous study as well, and how he really works to provide justice for people and will do so on the last day as well. And so he's not going to look at people and say, you know, I chose you from the beginning, and you couldn't do anything but be good. You couldn't do anything but please me, and I'm going to reward you for that. And then look at other people and say, I chose you to be evil, and obviously you had no choice, so you were forced to be evil, and now I'm going to punish you for it. And that's not the type of God that we want to serve. He says he doesn't want to serve a God who gives everyone a chance, but we don't want to serve a God who basically defines that certain people have zero chance to be saved. And that's the God that they claim to serve. And so God's character cannot be reconciled to this Calvinist principle. And really, one thing that Calvinists do is they only want to think about the people who God selects. They only want to think about the people who are chosen from the beginning of time. And they all pretty much will claim that they are a part of that group. They all believe that they're a part of the chosen. And they don't want to think about their own belief that some certain people are specifically selected to go to hell before their birth. They don't want to think about that side of their own belief and their own doctrine. They leave that aside, and all they think about is this concept that they think is beautiful and really elaborates this good God that they think that they serve, that gives them a chance specifically to be saved and specifically allows them to go to heaven. And so they don't want to accept this idea of personal responsibility either, because they believe that they themselves have been chosen and can't mess it up. And those are some things that we're going to go into in more depth later on. But from this point, with this basic idea of the character of God and just the mindset behind it, let's go into some passages that they use and also some passages that answer their arguments as well. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 is one of the passages that I read that Calvinists use to try to promote this view of limited atonement. So Matthew chapter 1 and 21. It says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so they use this passage saying this "his people" phrase here is basically the chosen, the people who are chosen from the beginning of the world to be saved. And so these are the only people that Jesus is dying for on the cross. So he died for those specific individuals so that they could basically fulfill their destiny that God had chosen for them to be saved. And so they say that this passage, since it says his people, is defining those chosen individuals. But is this really a definite enough passage for us to look at and say Jesus only died for this specific group? This says nothing about Jesus only dying for a specific group of chosen individuals from the beginning of time. This doesn't give any type of background details that agree with their belief. This merely says Jesus died for his people. And if we really think about it, all people on the earth are the people that belong to God. Now, there are obviously ways that we can obey God and he can accept us as his children. But when we think about this passage, there's really nothing that we can look at this and say, okay, this makes sense. Calvinists believe that Christ only died for certain individuals. It's not confirmed by this passage. And so there's really no evidence that is concrete in that it agrees with this Calvinist doctrine. However, there are things on the other side that do confirm our belief that Jesus died for all people. So I want to look at a couple of those. John chapter 3, verse 16 through 17, explains that Christ died for the world. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so instead of looking at a passage like Matthew 1 and 21 and seeing some specific phrase that they like to latch on to and make assumptions about, let's look at a passage that has sure things that establish that Christ died for all people. He died for the world. And it also confirms that whoever believes in him and whoever obeys him, whoever pursues obeying God and following him, will be saved. And so it also elaborates this idea that all people have an opportunity to believe in God and obey him. And so it has both of these ideas that contradict Calvinist beliefs here in this one passage. And let's also continue in this context of this same passage in verses 19 through 21 of the same chapter, which even further establishes this idea of our freedom to choose whether we follow God or not. John 3, 19 through 21. It says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So let's consider the first part of this passage. It talks a lot about this idea of light and darkness. And we see here that the light came into the world, speaking of Jesus, and people didn't want to follow him. So who didn't want to follow him? Those who were practicing evil didn't want their evil deeds to be exposed, and so they didn't come into the light. It wasn't they had been defined from the beginning of time to be evil, and therefore they were already set on that path. They were doing evil things, and so they didn't want to come to the light. They didn't desire to change. And Christ had a way that he would often expose people's flaws, and we see that in Scripture, how he would teach them and explain to them all of the different things that they were doing wrong and how they needed to change. And people don't want that. And so people have an option here. The people practicing evil still have an option to pursue God and to follow him and obey him. But many of them do not. And then on the other side of the spectrum, those who are doing the truth, those who are following God's commandments already, they will come to the light and they will obey Christ. And so we have this opportunity here and this option. People have an option to choose whether they follow God or whether they do not. Now let's continue on to another passage that Calvinists typically use. This is one that's very common in their doctrines that they use to try to support this idea of limited atonement. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, they claim that it confirms their doctrine of people being chosen from the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So Calvinists look at this passage and they claim that it means certain people were chosen to be saved from the beginning of time. But let's continue on in the same context of this passage and read verses 11 through 13. It says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so this passage, in the same context of the passage that they will often use to try to support their beliefs, talks about what actually makes us have this opportunity to come to God. It talks about those who trust in God after hearing the word of truth, which is the gospel of their salvation, and having believed in that, and pursued that, and obeyed that. And so this is a really interesting concept that in the very context of the passage that they like to use to try to promote their belief, we see this idea of people coming to Christ because they trust in him and believe and obey, rather than being randomly chosen from the beginning of time. There was another article that I wrote, or that I read, that one individual created a very interesting analogy that helps us to understand this passage here. I want to read a part of it as well. So he wrote, "Suppose I conduct a conference at which I show a movie clip. You choose at the last moment to attend this conference. At the end of the movie clip, you raise your hand and ask, "Mr. Boyd, when did you decide that we'd have to watch that silly movie clip?" To which I might respond, "Well, I decided that 6 months ago." You then turn around and say, quite accurately, to the whole conference, Mr. Boyd predestined us to watch this movie clip 6 months ago. But notice I didn't predestine that you individually would watch this movie clip. What I predestined is that whoever shows up at this conference would watch this movie clip." So basically, he's talking about this set and defined group that had this one standard. Each of them watched the movie clip. But he didn't force anyone to come into that group. He didn't force any of these individuals, and not this individual who said that they were predestined to watch the movie clip, he didn't force them to come into this group. So I want to go back a couple of slides here and look back at this passage here that talks about this idea of being predestined and being determined ahead of time. And it basically just talks about this specific group here. And it says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And so once again, it's not any type of definite group that's defined as a certain group of people that were chosen ahead of time to be saved. It's just talking about a group that have that common standard. And so if we look back at this article here, and it talks about this idea of this whole group having this one common standard, that they all watched the same movie clip, this group was predestined to have that standard by the speaker. But they were not all predestined to attend the conference. And so when we think about the group of the church, the group of the body of Christ, we are a part of that group by our own choice to obey the gospel. And the church is predestined, in a sense. The church is defined as a group that is supposed to be holy and blameless, a group that is supposed to serve God and follow Him. But just because the group is supposed to have those standards doesn't mean that we are forced to become a part of the body of Christ. And so this, I believe, is what he's trying to explain in this article, is that we have an option to become a part of the body of Christ. But the body of Christ has a standard that each of us must fulfill to even be a part of the body of Christ. We have to obey Christ. We have to obey the gospel in order to become a part of the body of Christ. And all of those that become a part of the body of Christ have that common standard of following and obeying Him. So how does this chosen group really work? So we see this idea of the person at the last minute coming, and they come into this group, and they become a part of the us. Let's read this last segment of this article here. It says, "Now that you decided, even at the last minute, to be part of this conference, what was predestined for the whole becomes predestined for you. You are a part of the us," which is the term used in the passage in Ephesians chapter 1, "who is predestined to watch the clip." And so this confirms the whole idea that I've been trying to explain of the group is predestined, or the group has this common standard, but we have a choice to become a part of it. So Ephesians 1 represents a group predestined for holiness. But just because the whole group fits a certain standard doesn't mean that members of the group are forced to become a part of the group, or forced to fit the standards in order to become a part of the group. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13 confirms that obedience is necessary. John chapter 1, 12 through 13. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So this passage explains a couple of different things that are at play here. It explains the need for God's grace, as well as the power of our obedience, and the factor that it plays as well. We see the need for us receiving him there in verse 12, and also believing in his name in verse 12, and being born of God. And so all of these different concepts of our obedience to God and following him connected with the idea of him giving us the right, or giving us the opportunity, to become his children. And so it's an opportunity and an option for us to choose to follow God. There is not some limited group that is predestined to become Christians and predestined to be saved. We have an opportunity and an option. We obey, and he will accept us and take us as his children. Galatians 3:26 through 27 talks about baptism and how baptism is a necessary part of obedience. Galatians 3, 26 through 27. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so this explains also in connection with this same idea of becoming children of God and becoming into that group, that set group, that is supposed to have those standards of godliness and holiness. We become a part of that group through baptism and through obedience of the gospel. But ultimately, it is God adding us to the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 explains this fact. It says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So a lot of the people who follow Calvinist doctrine claim as well that we teach a doctrine of works salvation, that you can be saved by works. But we don't teach that. We believe that obedience is necessary, but ultimately it is God who allows us to have the opportunity to come into the church. It is God adding to the church daily those who should be saved or those who are being saved. Becoming a part of God's family is ultimately a result of His grace and power. But His choice also is connected to our choice to be obedient and take advantage of His grace. So I hope this idea of limited atonement can help us to understand Calvinism as a general belief, and also just that specific faction of their belief, that they have this idea of just a certain group being the only ones able to come to Christ. But instead, it's merely an opportunity laid out by Christ, and that He did die for all people, as we saw in John chapter 3 and 16. It's an opportunity laid out for all, and we just have to take that opportunity by being obedient. And at that point, He will give us an opportunity and allow us to come into the set group of the body of Christ. So from this point, let's continue to irresistible grace, the fourth point of the Calvinist tulip. So this belief is essentially that the people whom God chose from the beginning cannot resist His calling or His choosing, and they are forced to obey, become Christians, and be saved. Now, once again, I want to look at the logic of this general idea, specifically the logic of punishments and rewards. So when people are forced to do something good, should they be rewarded? Well, I don't think so, because they were forced to do it to begin with. It wasn't a choice that they made to do something good, to follow Christ, or anything like that. So should they be rewarded? I don't think that any of us think that they should. And on the other hand, if someone is forced to do something evil, they shouldn't be punished either. And I think that's something that we can all agree on in just the general concept of justice. So people shouldn't receive anything good or bad for things that they're forced into. And I think that that also agrees with the general teachings of the character of God that are explained in the Bible as well. God is a just judge. And we talked about this a little bit earlier. And this is not how God functions. And this is clearly explained in the Bible. And if you want more detail on that, I encourage you to go back and listen to the previous study where we went into more depth on just the character of God and His justice as well. But for now, I want to continue once again to some of the different passages that Calvinists use, as well as answers to their arguments as well. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, is one of the most common passages that they will use. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So here I believe that there are basically two main principles that the Calvinists would emphasize in this passage. There's the idea of being saved by grace, and also this idea here in verse 10 about us being His workmanship prepared beforehand for good works. And so I want to go into a little bit more detail on both of those concepts. Now the idea of being saved by grace is promoted in the Bible, that grace is a very important concept in our salvation. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And so this talks about our opportunity for redemption and forgiveness through the grace of Christ. And that's something that we can all agree on because it's a biblical principle that's promoted. But we also see obedience, as I mentioned before, that's promoted in the Bible as well as something that's necessary for salvation. Matthew 7 and verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So basically, this is just saying not all the people who proclaim that they obey me and say that they follow me are going to enter heaven. It's the ones who do the will of my Father, Jesus speaking here. Those who do God's will are the ones who will be saved. And so we see the connected ideas of both grace and obedience and how they work together for our salvation. And so really, I think it's that simple to answer the idea of salvation by grace. We agree that grace is important in salvation, but we also say that obedience is important in salvation. And that's something that's promoted very commonly in the Bible. And so I also want to look at this idea of us being God's workmanship for good works. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 once again. Reread this passage. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, the Calvinists basically claim that this is talking about us being prepared beforehand for this idea of doing good works. So the people who are chosen or called, God has selected them to do good works beforehand from the beginning of time. However, if we look at the specific wording of this passage, good works is the antecedent of prepared, which basically means prepared refers back to that phrase. God prepared good works beforehand. It's not talking about God preparing us beforehand for good works. God prepared good works beforehand, and he does intend for us to follow them. God is responsible for setting the standard, and we need to follow it. If we look through the whole history of the world up until the beginning of human history, when we see Adam and Eve, clearly they had a law that they were supposed to follow. God had rules set in place even for them. And we also see the Mosaical law, and we see also the new law. There's always been standards that God has set in place. He sets the standard, and that's what it's talking about here. God preparing good works beforehand, explaining what good and evil are, and he wants us to follow those things. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 talks about the real purpose of mankind to follow these standards that God has set in place. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." So rather than looking at the previous passage and saying, this says God has forced us to do good works and be good people that follow him, we can say God set the standard, and this is the whole duty of man. This is the whole purpose of mankind in general, not just a specific group, but the whole duty of all of mankind. This is the purpose of mankind and our full potential. God has made the laws for us to follow, and he's also created us to obey them. He created all people with the intention that they would follow him and obey the commandments that he'd offered and follow the laws that he set in place. But he has forced no one to do so. Our whole purpose and potential is to obey God, but he has not forced us to obey his laws. And finally, I want to look at the last part of this Calvinist tulip, which is the perseverance of the saints. Now, this is basically the doctrine that Calvinists promote, that any who are chosen cannot fall from the grace of God. So if they ultimately are chosen from the beginning of time and begin following Christ in that life that he has set out for them, they can't fall away. They can't stop serving God. The called are incapable of deciding to leave God and the blessings that he offers. So let's look at John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, which is one of the passages that they use to promote this idea. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. It says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Calvinists look at this passage and they see phrases like, I will by no means cast out, I should lose nothing. And they say this means that people can't fall from the grace of God or even choose to stop following him. Now, I've talked to different Calvinists who basically promote the idea that people are given a specific nature from birth, that they are commanded to follow and that they're incapable of leaving. They have this specific nature to either be good or evil, whether they've been chosen or not chosen. And in that nature, they basically promote that they can't leave it and therefore can't leave God if they're chosen to follow him. Now let's look a little bit further down to John chapter 6, verses 44 through 45, which actually explains a little bit more in detail what it's talking about the ones who actually come to Christ. They're not the ones chosen from the beginning, they're ones who choose to obey. John chapter 6, verses 44 through 45. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And so here this passage explains the people who actually come to Christ and the people who are going to continue to follow him. They're the ones who are taught by God through his word. They hear and learn and therefore come to Christ and obey. Now the thing about this is that these have to be consistent and they have to be persistent in the way that they follow God. I want to look at a couple of different passages that promote this idea. Those who are believing in Christ and are consistent are the ones who will be saved. And there are other passages in the Bible that confirm the need for perseverance. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 is one of those. Galatians 6 and verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And so this passage basically makes a qualifier in the word if. Do not grow weary while doing good. And if you don't lose heart, you're going to reap. You're going to reap the rewards that you've been working for. But that if also explains that if you do lose heart, if you stop following God, if you don't persevere, then you won't reap the rewards. You will ultimately have failed if you don't continue to follow God. And why would there be a warning here about not following God when you started on that path if we didn't even have that option? If we, being called, were forced to continue down that path and couldn't fall away from it, couldn't choose to turn away. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 also promotes this idea. Revelation 2, verses 4 through 5 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So this passage does essentially the same thing and places these qualifiers, and "or else" and "unless" here in verse 5. And so it's basically saying you've left your first love. You stopped following the path that you set out on. And according to Calvinists, that's impossible. But then it talks about how they needed to turn back. They needed to repent, and they needed to come back to the path that they had been following before, or else their lampstand would be removed. And this is basically their place in heaven. This is basically their salvation would be removed. And they would fail on this path if they continued to fall away from their path of following God, if they continued on this path of leaving their first love. So if God is forcing us to either obey or not obey, and we can't choose to come to him or leave him, these passages would be completely unnecessary. These commandments are there for a reason. We have these commandments because we do have an opportunity and we have a potential of turning away from God. And instead of doing that, we need to persevere and continue to push on so that we can reap the rewards, like Galatians 6 and 9 talked about. Perseverance is necessary, and it takes effort on our parts. We have to work to follow God and obey him. And so this really helps us to see from the Bible that this is something that we do have to beware of. We don't have to or we can't just continue living our lives however we want and be forced to stay on a path of following God, although that's what the Calvinists promote. So I want to go back through a couple of the things that we've studied in tonight's study. With limited atonement, we talked about basically the Calvinist belief that there's only a certain amount that can possibly be saved, and they're the only ones that Christ died for. But we saw instead that we each have an opportunity, but we have to obey to take advantage of it. With irresistible grace, they promote that we're forced to follow God if we're called and forced not to if we're not called. But once again, we saw that we have an opportunity, we just have to obey. And with the perseverance of the saints, they say that you can just continue doing what you're doing and you'll be forced to continue on the path you're on. But we saw instead that there is a danger of falling away from following Christ. And instead of allowing ourselves to fall away, we have to continue to obey God. And we have to follow Him. And so there's this common idea of obedience being necessary for us to follow God and pursue a life of following Christ. And so with this, I want to leave this study and these pairs of studies on the doctrines of Calvinism. And I hope that this can help you to not just understand Calvinism, but just understand the way that we are expected to live our lives as Christians. And just the promotion of this idea of obedience, I think, can be extremely encouraging to us when we feel like perhaps our obedience and the things that we do aren't necessary. So tonight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you haven't taken the opportunity that Christ gave to you when He died for all of mankind. So I encourage you to do that. Or also, if you're already a Christian and feel like you have fallen away from a path of following Christ, that is a possibility. And that's something that each of us struggle with at certain points in our lives. And so if that's where you feel like you're at, I encourage you also to come and ask for the prayers of the church. If there's either, please come while we stand and while we sing.